Father, we ask you to bless this meeting tonight. Ask for your presence here among us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we're still plowing ahead here on this Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 7. We will possibly and probably go more rapidly when we get into the other part of the book of Matthew, but I wanted to go more carefully in this Sermon on the Mount because it is so prominent and people often misunderstand its impact and purpose. Now, we talked last week about the verse, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. So then, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly, or your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So, the basic concept here is that we can ask God for things and receive them, but it's not that broad or unconditional, because we are tied into what it is that Christ thinks we ought to have. If your children ask for something and it isn't good for them, you don't give it to them. See, that's the point. If you think it's not going to be good for them, and you just have to more or less hold that concept as far as Christ is concerned. And that's why this thing of prayer as a communion with God and the Spirit is important, because it puts everything in His hands to the point that what He gives to us is going to be for our benefit. Then He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. It means, of course, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, few there be that find it. Now, we have to look at that text in the light of the people he's talking to. He's talking to the Jewish people. He is not talking to the general public, not talking to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And that gives a whole different picture to it. The straight gate, the narrow way, is Christ, and the Jews cannot come to Christ. I mean, it cannot continue in their fellowship with God as members of His family without coming to Christ. All the way through this Sermon on the Mount, remember that you are talking to Jews, and not to the general public or to the Gentiles, and that makes a difference. So, as we said, only through Jesus can they come to fulfill their identity with God as members of His family, and that's why it is a straight gate. And He says there be few that find it, in the sense, again, of the Jewish community, that large numbers of them rejected the Messiah. If you think in those terms, you do not see the concept which many are concerned about, that is that only a small handful will become Christians, will go into the kingdom. There are a lot of groups that are sort of very limited groups. They always use that kind of verse. You know, there may be groups that believe that no one else is really saved outside of their group, and they always like to use that verse. So again, speaking to the Jews, he's saying, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And of course, they were plagued all through their history with false prophets. We have people that are false today, but not quite in the same sense, because we don't normally put our weight on prophets per se. But the Jews did, you see, so they were vulnerable to false prophets, and there were a lot of them around, and Isaiah talked about them, and the prophets in the Old Testament. Now he says, you will know them by their fruits. do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now, once again, people take that as a judgment. They say, we're going to, by their fruit ye shall know them. And so we always attach our own description to what the fruits are. That's the problem. Now, he's talking here about the difference not between, let's say, good figs and bad figs, or good grapes and bad grapes. He's talking about grapes versus thistles, which would be tantamount today to saying the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, how do you know a Christian from a non-Christian? Well, fundamentally by the sensitivity to Christ. You certainly don't really know them by conduct, because not every Christian behaves properly and not every non-Christian behaves improperly. You can't use this in terms of being a fruit inspector. One evangelist said that. He said, I don't judge people, but I'm a fruit inspector. Well, it shouldn't take him a whole lot to determine whether people are Christians or not Christians. Well, what he's talking about is judging their acts. He's going right back to the judgment thing again. So just bear that in mind. It'll save a lot of problem. We're dealing with the difference between grape and thistle, not good grapes and bad grapes. And he says in 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now that again comes down to the wire here, because there were false prophets around that were doing wonders, sometimes working cures, and trying to duplicate the true works. But Jesus said, then I never knew you. Depart from your work iniquity. So really talking not about Christians, once again, that are not doing well. Because, again, the fundamentalist groups use this. Have we not prophesied in your name, and your name done many wonderful works? And they will say that they will try to warn people. Here are Christian people, and they're not pulling their share of the load, for example, in the church. And so the pastor will pull this verse out and say, you see, you got to be careful, because there'll be those that come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done works in your name? Then he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. This is a great musical piece, right? And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, again, you can't use that to distinguish between good Christians and bad Christians, you see. You can't say to a Christian who, well, let's say here's a Christian who is a little careless in his conduct, and maybe he gets involved in business and doesn't give the time he ought to Christ and so forth and so forth. So anyone, they'll be warned to be careful, not lest they're building their house on sand, you see. And they'll use Jesus' words, labor not for the food that perishes, but that which endures everlasting life. So, once again, this becomes a rod to beat the Christians with. But you've got to always remember you're contrasting between the believer and the unbeliever, or between the Jew who turned to Christ to follow him and the Jew who rejected him. The Jews that rejected Christ had their house built on the sand, and they were going to be destroyed. So then it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, people were astonished at his teaching. The word doctrine shouldn't, King James says that is doctrine, but we'll just say teaching's a better word. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. And there is your fundamental base that Jesus came from the Spirit. That is, the Spirit spoke through Jesus, and it conveyed itself to the people whose ears were open, people who wanted the truth and were looking for the truth. And when Jesus spoke, the Word came through to them with power, and that same thing is true today. Actually, in a ministry, when those who are in the pulpits are speaking from the Spirit, it'll come through with that kind of authority. And when they're speaking in the flesh, it'll come on jangled. It'll be jangling to the nerves. But in a certain sense, that presupposes that the person coming to hear is open to Christ and not looking for some kind of special gimmick. For example, you have radio evangelists today. They're offering all kinds of goodies. A fellow by the name of Ken Copeland. And he offers all these goodies, and people that are looking for goodies are going to follow him, see? And they're going to try to rub their magic amulet, and they're still not going to get their new Mercedes, you see? But they won't discern the difference because they're looking for things. They're looking for the perks, let us say, of Christendom. They're not looking for the Spirit. A person going to a meeting looking for Christ, and not for external things or for benefits, but looking for help in the Spirit, are going to be able to discern between that which is shallow and that which is deep and significant. If one goes in the interests of trying to find personal benefits, then they may fall prey to the false prophets. Now, we have, following that in chapter 8, I'm just going to dip into a little bit because I don't want to overstay our welcome here, but no. Do you have any question before I move on to chapter 8? Or any question that this raises in your mind, this development of chapter 7? And now in chapter 8, but let's just leave it with this one bottom line, that always remember he's talking to the Jews and Pharisees and not to Gentile believers. All right, now on to chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now why do you think that he would do that? Wouldn't you think he'd want the publicity? Why did Jesus continually tell, and he told others, tell them not to say anything? He didn't want hordes of people coming just to be healed. But if the person was really serious about this thing, he wanted him to go to the temple and offer the sacrifices for purification. But he wasn't apparently ready to open this up to the general public. Now, we probably should take that in connection with John 2, the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle there. Now, obviously, we're known by then. Jesus had his disciples, and Jesus was known. His disciples were known. It was down the line quite a way, so it is quite likely, quite possible, that the marriage feast at Cana came after this Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus was not ready to manifest his glory up to a point. All right, but anyway, be all of that as it may, it was a manifestation of his of his miracle, and he was not interested in the publicity per se. Then there's some other incidents that we need to compare with that. In verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed him, "Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto you." And the servant was healed in that hour. Now, what is the significance of the centurion? What is the significance of Jesus' statement that others will come in before the children of the kingdom? Yeah, the centurion was a Gentile. Obviously, he was a Roman soldier, a centurion. And Jesus was demonstrating to the Jews that they no longer had a corner on the truth, that they were going to come just the same as any other poor, unwashed Gentile, and that is by belief in Christ, and they're not going to be automatically a part of the kingdom. They're going to have to come by way of Jesus as the Messiah. So this miracle was very important, and he said, "I've not even found this kind of faith in Israel." The obvious point, of course, is that faith is a gift of God, and it pleased him to grant faith to this Gentile. And yet many great numbers of the Jews were faithless, or without faith. That's why all their sacrifices were of no consequence to God, because they were offered without faith. And the reason they were offered without faith is that they were not focusing on God in the right way. They had not been repentant. They'd gotten mixed up with the Canaanites and the idolatry of these various groups that were around them there in the land of Palestine. And there had been no repentance, and they lost out in their faith. God hardened their hearts, which is possible. In other words, the Lord says, Jesus said that I will harden their hearts in John 12:44. He says, "I will." Their hearts are hardened, and see if I can pick that out of the air here. John 12:44. See if that's correct. All right, it actually starts with verse 38. "That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they could not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but him that sent me. So that I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now anyway, it goes on, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So in that whole passage in John 12, you have this statement of the potential of Jews having their hearts hardened and their eyes blinded because they were not serious in our identity with Christ, or with God at that point. It has to do with God's perception of the inner heart of the individual as to how sincere he is or serious in coming to him. But he did harden the heart of the Pharisees. So here is a master stroke in which a centurion receives the gift of faith, and the Jews have their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened. A great contrast. He's been talking on this about Sermon on the Mount, showing them how blind they were to God, and they had reduced themselves to a legal society and not to children of God whose faith is in God. No independent faith apart from that energizing flow, and it isn't just a gift of faith, period. It's a flow of faith. Right. And there's no, the other thing is only fleshly confidence, you see. Faith in terms of a religious conviction. You see, how are Christians can have faith in that respect? You know, faith in their convictions about their perceptions of the world. And the Muslims certainly have faith in their perceptions, and the others have in their perceptions. So true faith can only come as a continuous flow from God, and there is no such thing as an independent faith factor. The faith that is in the Spirit, or that is God's energy flow, and faith that is just human confidence exercised in the mind, the emotions of the flesh. And so therefore, the faith that God gives us is not something you work up. Now, when God raised Lazarus from the dead, it was the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead in an instant as raised Dorcas from the dead when Peter was doing it. If God wanted us to raise the dead today, we could, not because we're any good, because God is ready to do it. And yet we, if anybody undertook to raise the dead, let us say they're having a wake and they've got the cadaver up there, and they're going to have a resurrection thing here. Well, they're going to pray and fast all night, and they're going to confess all their sins, and they're going to do all kinds of things to develop religious exercise. And then if it doesn't happen, then they'll say there's too many people around us that didn't believe. Now, Jesus was surrounded by unbelievers. He was mocked and sneered at. Yet he raised Lazarus anyway. And then when this maid, Tabitha, I think her name was, he raised her from the dead, he said, Talitha Kumi, which means, maiden, I say to you, arise, in Hebrew. And it says they laughed, and he said, she's not, give place, she's not dead but sleeping, and it says they laughed him to scorn. So he didn't mind working among the unbelievers. Yeah. But if you don't make that distinction, you'll be always in trouble on this matter of faith, because you'll always feel there's something you're not doing right to build up your faith. All right. We're going to stop there.